Ramsey TV.
Our Lord Jesus Christ despised the shame of the cross. That is a phrase that I've read before, but it is even more important to me tonight as I look at Hebrews chapter 12. There's a passage there concerning our Lord that is very instructive for us. I know this is in a letter to the Israelites, but when we see how our Lord handled the cross and how he got through it and what his attitude was about it, we can learn how to deal with our much lesser problems. I mean, we have problems, but we're not, none of us are being crucified here, okay? I know it sometimes feels like you are, but no. But our Lord had a little trick up his sleeve, you might say. And so I'm going to look at that and tell you how you can apply this to your life. I do it every day. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12. There's a common theme here with the Hebrews of those days. Paul is writing to Jews who had seen the kingdom draw near with the Messiah on the earth being sacrificed. Daniel prophecy is fulfilled about the coming of Messiah. And obviously they're expecting the kingdom to come, to the point that the disciples ask the Lord before he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was their whole hope and dream. But we know that the kingdom receded temporarily into the future to make way for the secret administration. And so that's the backdrop of the book of Hebrews, a letter to the Hebrews written by Paul. I strongly believe that. The author is not named, but it has to be Paul. Comforting them, telling them how to endure the race, how to run the race with endurance. And Paul, he also calls it a contest here. The contest and the race that is lying before us. We have a similar contest and a similar race lying before us as members of the body of Christ. I have told you that we are in the last lap of a giant relay race that started with Paul. He handed the baton to Timothy. Timothy handed it to somebody else. Somebody else handed it to somebody else. There has been a testimony and a witness in the earth of this evangel of Paul. It has not died from the earth. It has not gone away. Different men of different eras have carried it forth. And we are doing that today. So let's read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, racing with endurance, the contest lying before us, looking off. This goes along with what I was telling you yesterday about our identity being tied with Christ. Looking off to the inaugurator and perfecter of faith, Jesus. And Paul uses Jesus here, not Christ Jesus, because the emphasis is on his humanity, his advent as an Israelite male to confirm the patriarchal promises and to eventually bring Israel into the kingdom promised to their forefather Abraham. But of course, the kingdom, as I said, went away. It was near, but it went away. People stumble at that. They think that the kingdom came somehow mysteriously and mystically in 70 AD, which is absolutely ridiculous, because what they don't understand is that there was a secret administration that interrupted that. God's never done that before. Oh, yes, he has. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they came near to the promised land. They were at the door, and yet they did not enter. It was 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. So Israel has been wandering for 2,000 years in the wilderness because of unbelief. But God will again take up with Israel, and they will come through. But anyway, they had a contest lying before them, and the contest is endurance. Endurance is one of the least exciting things you can imagine. It would not make for good television to show somebody enduring. You're just gutting through. But the key to it is looking off. Looking off. You don't look at what you're going through. You look off. You look away. It sounds like you're telling us to ignore our problems. Yes, that's kind of what I am telling. No, yes, I am telling you that, in a sense. And I'm going to show you what our Lord did. looking off to the inaugurator and perfecter. If our fortunes, if our future, if our past, present, and future is tied to Christ, then why wouldn't we look off, look away toward Him? Paul says, whatever, I quoted this yesterday, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. It's the same as looking off. This is hard to do. I'm not saying I have been able to do this at all times. I can do it sometimes, but it's hit and miss. But the ideal is there. You have to know that this is the right thing to do. And if you can muster it, do it. If you can't, don't worry about it. As I've always saying, you don't worry about being worried. Don't lose your peace about not being at peace. Just don't worry about it. But if you can do this, look off. Look off. I told you, I don't go visit my parents' graves because I don't want to look at a tomb. I don't want to look at it. Why should I stare at a stone where my parents' bodies are? Why? I look off toward the perfection, toward the completion. I do fantasize in my mind about the time where I will be reunited with my parents, and I will see people again who I feel have really wronged me in this life and screwed me over, if I can be blunt about it. And so I'm looking forward, just like Joseph's brother screwed him over. And he looked off, right? He concentrated on what was going on in Egypt. He became the second in command. And he didn't dwell on the screw job. He looked off toward a happy time when things would be right, when things would be good. So in a way, this is saying to ignore your problem. Same thing I told you about sin. Ignore it. Don't worry about it. Sin needs your attention. Your problems need your attention. I'm not saying you don't attend to problems to practically fix them, but believe me, I'm giving myself this advice as I speak to you. It's not giving it too much attention. It's looking off. There it is. Looking off to the inaugurator and perfecter of faith, Jesus, who for the joy lying before Him endures a cross. God will not give you a trial without giving you something outside of the trial to contemplate. Yesterday, I gave you your identity with Christ to contemplate. And so that is the sequel. There's another great verse. I'll quote it here, but the King James mistranslates it. It says, "No trial has overcome you except what is human, but God with the trial will provide the sequel also to enable you to endure it." The King James says, will allow you an escape so that you'll be able to endure it. How can you be enduring something? You're escaping it. If you're escaping it, you're not having to endure it. And if you're enduring it, you're not escaping it. No, the Concordant, I don't know the Greek word right now, but it's, the Concordant translates it, sequel. Okay, what does that mean? God will provide the sequel. No trial has overtaken you except what is human, and that is a blessed thing. Nothing you're going through is inhuman. Nothing you're going through has never happened before to a human being. Take comfort in that. I do, because sometimes these trials seem so crazy, so wacky, that you think you're enduring some strange thing that's never happened before. And there are inhuman trials, I believe. I believe there are supernatural trials that if we knew what they were, we would shudder. We would shudder at how Satan is able to sift us like wheat, as Jesus said to Peter. Satan desires to sift you men like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and you will be strengthened. So nothing has overtaken you except what is human. No trial has overtaken you. And God, with the trial, will provide the sequel. The sequel is the outcome. In a movie, a sequel is what happens next. It's what happens next. So God will tell you what's happening next. And we have been loaded with information of what happens next, to the point that Paul says, you are now seated among the celestials. He uses a figure of speech there called prolepsis, which is to see beforehand. He treats it as if it's now happening, but it's not. But it's so sure to happen that he speaks of it as if it is happening. So we are to look off, and we have been given promises concerning a celestial destiny, that as Jesus Christ was of the resurrection, so we shall be of the resurrection also. It's these things that we look off to that will help us endure. And here's a perfect example of it. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Who for the joy lying before Him endures a cross. Okay, this is what I believe about that. I've never heard this anywhere before. But this is what I believe. You remember when our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was in his agony, it was horrible. That might have been an inhuman trial. That's something you and I won't be called upon to endure. But angels came and ministered to him. So he was not without help. I mean, that's a pretty big deal to have celestial messengers showing up and helping you get through. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts, was it chapter 7? His face was shining. He was kneeling in the stoning pit. And he was looking up into heaven and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the man died with this rapturous look on his face. I'm convinced that when people have been called upon by God to give their lives for their faith, that God has sown in something. He's put something in there that none of us know about, none of us see. Only the person going through it sees, that enables them to get through it. So our Lord on the cross, apparently for the joy lying before him. I mean, you see him on the cross and you think, you want, how could he possibly endure it? How could anybody endure it? Well, we're being told here, because not only was he being killed physically, but he was undergoing spiritual trials, the likes of which you and I, thank God, will never taste. Spiritual trials. He was taking on the sin of the world. His own father, it appeared to Christ's view, had forsaken him. He hadn't, but it seemed like he had to our Lord. That's why he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Don't assume that because Jesus cried that out, that God had forsaken him. Of course not. He did not forsake him, but it felt like it to him. That's my take on that. But there was a joy set before him. What was it? Was it an actual vision of the body of Christ, of you and me coming into completion? Was Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, shown a vision? Did a curtain part that was invisible to every eye except his, showing him a glory lying before him? It's for the joy lying before him endures the cross. That's what the Word of God says. There was a joy lying before him. It was either a mental image that he was so sure about that he looked off. If there's any time to look off, it would be when you're hanging from a cross. You don't want to really too much imbibe of your current situation. You don't want to dwell on your circumstance on a Roman stake, I wouldn't think. So you would definitely look off. So Jesus Christ on the cross is looking off. If that's the advice Paul is giving to the Hebrews, and then he goes on to say that the inaugurator and perfecter of our faith, Jesus himself, had some kind of joy lying before. What joy lying before him? At the same time he was on the cross, there was a joy lying before him. These things were simultaneous occurrences. And I think, this is just me, I think it was a literal vision, a sight, that he saw something from the joy lying before him. And when he saw that, it was either the body of Christ completed. He saw all the people that he would be helping. He saw all the people he would be bringing through the body of Christ, or all humanity for that matter. Or he saw himself glorified at the right hand of God subsequent to this. Just like the vision that was given to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw their master transfigured, and this was a future glory that he would have. So all these little helps are sown in. And so if Jesus Christ is given, I mean, he's given this monumental task to go to the cross. So he's given some spectacular view. We have lesser trials to deal with. To us, it's all relative, so they're very serious things. But God has not abandoned us. He has given us, he has told us the sequel, the outcome. He has told us what's going to happen next. We are going to be, well, to whom he calls these, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. Whom he calls, these he justifies. And whom he justifies, these he glorifies also. So he's going to glorify us. And Jesus Christ, being the inaugurator, being the firstborn of every creature, And since our fortunes are tied to him, we look and see where he is, or we look off. We see him at the right hand of God, and we think that's where we're also going to be. We're going to be at the right hand of God. That's what we look off to. That is the joy set before us. And for the joy set before us, we are enduring our own cross here. Okay? It's not maybe as spectacular and technicolored as the vision that Jesus had, the joy that he had, because he went through something far worse than us. But I want to finish with this verse. This is what startled me. I never considered this before. So Paul says again, let us be racing with endurance the contest lying before us, looking off to the inaugurator and perfecter of faith, Jesus, who for the joy lying before him, whatever that was, I think it was a literal joyous vision, endures a cross, despising the shame, besides is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he was at the time Paul was writing this. That's where he is now. And maybe we're getting a clue here as to what the joy was. Maybe it was him seated at the right hand of God. He was given a vision of the glory that he would have. He had a greater glory, remember, a greater glory, subsequent to his death, subsequent to his coming to earth to take the form of humanity, a greater glory following that than even he had before the world was. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And the Father said, I'm paraphrasing, I don't have a scripture for this, but you're going to get far greater glory than that. But listen to this. He despised the shame. Kataphronia. Kataphronia is the Greek word here, to despise. Despise the shame. It means to down consider, to down think. He looked at the shame and he despised it. And I'm not, you don't think of it as like, oh, I despise this shame. I despise it. No, he took the shame of being naked on the cross and being humiliated, spit on, and all that. And he just despised it. He's like, puh. I mean, that is intense. I guess the opposite would be to be caught up in it, to be excited in a negative way about it, like, oh, this shame we have, this terrible thing we're going through, this awfulness, this humiliation. Christ despised the shame. He didn't give it the time of day. That's my paraphrase. Jesus Christ did not give his shame the time of day. Just like I say, you don't give your sin the time of day. Don't give it the time of day. Don't give it the attention. He despised the shame. He ignored it. Shame? He spit on the spit. That's good. Jesus Christ spit on the spit. That's a deep, deep paraphrase of despised to shame. Are you going to spit on me? I'll spit on your spit. I despise this. This is not, it reminds me of Paul saying that the trials we're undergoing, the evil is not worthy to be compared to the glory. We ought to despise the evil. And again, I don't mean that, oh, I hate you, evil. Not that. I mean, to spit on the evil that we're going through. Spit on it. This is good. Take your trial and just spit on it. Screw you, trial. You're not worthy of my attention. I despise you. You little piece of crap. That's what I'm reading here. Who, despising the shame, endures a cross, despising the shame. There's another key to endurance. There's two ends of this. The middle part is the endurance. On the one part, there's a joy lying before him. So he's contemplating the joy on the one end of it. Some magnificent vision opening up to him. And on the other side of it, he's despising the shame. Spitting on the spit. The hell with this. Stupid. Who cares? I'm coming into this great glory. So the shame's not that great compared to this wonderful, wonderful glory. And sandwiched in between there, he's on a cross. And so it's just a matter of enduring. But you have two helps. And Christ has had these helps on the cross. We have them. The two helps are looking off towards something better, looking off toward a glory, looking off toward not a hope, but an expectation of a promise God has given us to glorify us and to seat us with Christ at the right hand of God. Our fortune's tied up with His. He's at the right hand of God. That's where we're going to be. And at the same time that you're looking to the future, you're to look at your trial and just like pity it. Oh, you stupid, poor trial. What are you trying to do? You think you're doing something to me? No, I despise the shame that I'm going through. Despise it. I down consider it. I barely give it the time of day. So between looking off toward the glory and contemplating the joy that is lying before us, and indeed, for Christ, it was 3 days ahead. For us, it may very well be 3 days ahead. We may be 3 days from our glory. The time is near. It could be 3 days, could be 3 minutes, or as I like to say, it could be 2.5 minutes. Think on that. And at the same time, as you think on that, I think it will be easier to despise the shame, to spit on the spit, and to see the trial as not only something that is not as large as it would have you think it is, but it is actually producing for you an aeonian burden of glory.